James chapter 3. We're looking, of course, at this chapter which spends a lot of time talking about talking. It talks about our tongue. It talks about our mouth. It uses the matter of our tongue to illustrate the things that we say. Last week, we focused on a small portion of this chapter, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where James instructed us not to clamor to be the main speaker in a church, to be the main group teacher in a church, to want to be the person in charge of the big group. Why? Because the person who has that responsibility has a greater measure of accountability. He says, let's not all clamor to be that master teacher. We looked, of course, in Acts chapter 13, where the Bible tells us about Lucius and Manaen and Saul and Barnabas and these men who were the teachers of the church at Antioch. James himself was the teacher, the master teacher of the church at Jerusalem, at least one of them. And what he's saying here, I believe, is that is a very high and important calling, but it's a sobering calling because it does bring with it a greater accountability in this life, as well as in the judgment that is to come. As pastor, I have the immense privilege to serve as a shepherd, to serve and to shepherd your souls and to lead you in the Word of God, according to the Word of God. And yet, at the judgment seat of Christ, I will give an account for the spiritual progress that took place in your life. And to the degree that I can say, Lord, this person grew. They continue to take steps, and their spirit, their attitude, their commitment, their service, their surrender. What a joy. And according to Hebrews, there will be some in a church that give greater joy to a pastor who has the leadership. He'll be very glad to give a report. And there are those members, according to Scripture, that don't produce that same kind of joy. In fact, it could actually produce grief. And I will carry that. And I will represent that. And that is my obligation as a pastor. I live with that. Many of you men here today live with the heart of a father in you, beating in your breast. And in your heart is a desire not just for your own advancement, but for your spouse and your siblings and the future generations coming from your ancestry, and you carry that burden in your heart. I have the same. Mothers, you in a very strong way carry the hearts and the lives and the well-beings of your children in your nurturing thoughts. And as a pastor, I also carry all of you. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of joy. That's a lot of privilege. That's a lot of responsibility. And I, of course, shared with you that if I ever say anything that seems a little tough or what have you, take it with a grain of salt, evaluate it by the Word of God, and understand I'm speaking to you from a heart that expects to give an account, and I want the best for you, the best possible at that time. And then I believe James is also being very transparent. I hope I was able to bring this out well last week. He says, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, and I like how he says this. He says, don't all of you clamor to be master teachers, knowing that those who are in that role have a greater accountability, is the idea. Verse 2, he did not say, for in many things you all offend. He didn't say, look, all of you have all of these problems, that's why you can't be a teacher like me. That's not what he says. He says, I'm a teacher, I know the weight of it, there's a greater accountability, let's not all rush to that spot, but I live with this reality every day in many ways. Me and you find ourselves saying things that need to be corrected. I like that. Because he includes himself as a master teacher in the group. All of us find this challenge mutually to overcome what we say. And when we began to talk about our prayer life That's an easy way to get us to really be provoked to spiritual growth. If we talk about, have we been a witness for Jesus, that's a way to get us provoked to spiritual growth. And if we take time to talk about the things we talk about with our mouths, it's a sensitive topic, because when we evaluate truly the things that we say, it reveals things about us that are more honest and accurate than we care to admit. But what we say must be considered, not by the people that we talk to, but by we as the ones saying those things. What do the things we say about us? And that's where James is going. And I want you to understand that as I move forward in this chapter, I'm including myself in the group of all these people, all of us who find this challenge real in our lives. Good speech is not only vastly important for lead teachers, it is incredibly important also for every person who is a born-again Christian. Taming the tongue is the responsibility of every one of us, and it is a primary way, riding on the theme that has run throughout this book, to make our faith obvious to those who observe your life. You don't have to be up here doing what I'm doing to make your faith obvious. You just have to live your life in a way that measures your tongue in the life that you have. That is enough to make your life and your faith obvious. To tame your tongue, you must honestly recognize the magnitude of the problem. We too easily minimize the effects of our words. I'm guessing that you've heard this common little poem that illustrates what we tend to think in culture about words. It's a cute little poem, and we say it as children. We hear it discussed perhaps on the playground or whatever. Sticks and stones, it's not a Bible verse, may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Nothing more false could ever be said. That's not true. And you may say that as a defense mechanism because of all of the hurtful things that have been said to you, and you may have calloused over those wounds in your life. And you may be Mr. Tough Guy or Miss Tough Lady now, and you say, it's not true. I'd like to change the poem, not because I'm an incredible poet, but because I want it to be more accurate. Something like this would be more biblical. Sticks and stones may break my bones. They don't always do. But words can really hurt me. And they can. And they do. I think if you had this capability, which none of us will ever have, of analyzing all of the words in some kind of a computer program that rapidly parses through sentences of all time, and you set your family tree into this program, and you did a reverse word search, and you could take all the conversations that have happened in your family lines, and you could trace them back in seconds through a Google search type mechanism all the way back, you would probably find that a lot of things that your ancestor heritage battles, those genetic problems, those family tree problems, those battles that cycle through the generations, can often trace back to some words, perhaps spoken by a drunken husband 5 generations ago to a dear praying wife. Words have implications that are bigger than we understand, and the challenge to tame our tongues is much bigger than we understand. And that's what James wants us to realize. You see, if I walk into a doctor's office and say, I'm not feeling so well, I have a fever, and I have a little pain in my side right here, and when I breathe, I wince. And so the doctor talks to you, and he analyzes the symptoms, and he says, I think you need a CAT scan. I have a hunch that we have a serious problem. And you say, no, I have a fever, I've had many of those. I have a little pain in my side, I've had that from time to time. And when I breathe, I wince. That's not the first time that's happened, but it's all happening right now. And aspirin or Tylenol, which shall it be? Can you give me one of those? Maybe amoxicillin, you know, the kind of thing I can't get at the prescription drugstore, but it's still pretty sedate medicine. I don't want to pay a lot of money. I don't think I'm really that sick. Help me fix my problem. that doctor may have a hunch on his experience that you have cancer, and that that cancer is progressive, invasive, and will destroy you in less than a year. And he doesn't want to tell you that, and he needs the test to be run to be sure, to avoid medical malpractice. And he looks at you, and he says, you don't understand. The problem could be much larger than you realize. And I think that's how it is with our words. Husbands, wives, don't think about your wife and think about your husband. I'm talking to you yourself. This is not a time to sit back and think, yeah, that person hurt me. That person hurt me. That person, I'm waiting. That person hurt me. No, that's not what we're doing here today. I'm asking you to think about your words and the effects that they have had. And that's a hard thought. It's not that bad, right? No, it is. And James tells us how bad it really is. The power of the tongue to hurt and to destroy is very significant. And until we embrace that, we will not solve it. Until we take it head on for all that it is, it's like trying to attack a cancer with a Tylenol. It's dishonest, it's disingenuous, and it doesn't solve the problem. And so generational cycles continue, life cycles continue. We'll find this here in this passage, but life cycles continue to be pushed around and around on the power of hurtful words, and it's like a fire that destroys and a blaze that goes from a smoldering cinder to a whole forest. And that brother or sister in Christ who will take their words for what they really are, we'll find that there is a God who doesn't play games with little piddly things. But for the person who says, my tongue is a serious problem, they will find that there is a big God who is serious about fixing that problem. But God will not play games with Tylenol when there's a cancer. He's a good doctor and he won't handle it that way. But he will not force his medicine on you. He might let the fire get your attention. The question is, how big does the fire have to get before you realize the blaze that you started? Today is a glorious day to begin to go backwards. Not in a backsliding way, but in a healing way. To go back and to put out the fire by God's grace. We're not going to spend a lot of time, I have to warn you, we're not going to spend a lot of time today on the positive. Because James doesn't. I wish that he did. We're going to spend time looking at the large, severe, contradictory problem that the tongue presents us with. And that's how we'll end. I will try to say a couple of things along the lines that are positive. But if you look at this passage, there are not a lot of positive things said. And I can't extend the message on and on. When we get to the end of this chapter, next week, we will find that there is a kind of skill that can be activated in our lives and put to work that does not solve the problem. It's a kind of wisdom that the world offers to us that does not solve the problem. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll look at the end of the chapter about the skill, the wisdom to handle this problem that is from above. It's the medicine from heaven. It's the kind of wisdom that gives you the ability to truly master your tongue. It's the kind that is from above. It is first pure. It is peaceable. It is gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That is the kind of speech that we need. And the world, and honestly the church, and I would say even our church, as good as we are, and as much as I am so thrilled with what God is doing in our midst, I think we are hungry for a little bit more pure, gentle, easy to be entreated, non-hypocritical talk. And it takes skill from heaven to live that out. It's the only way it can be lived out. And it's going to take me a couple more weeks to get to that. I'm just letting you know. But this week and the next Sunday will be a time for us to truly evaluate the power of our words. And men in particular, think the hard thoughts. Be honest. Be willing to ask questions to people that might be honest with you. And while you have time, say, Lord, would you turn my tongue around? Sometimes the people that hurt us because we have hurt them with something that we've said. And we can turn a lot of things around by going back to that. It's a beautiful thing. I'm not going to read the entire passage here again. We've looked at it. It's rather long. But before we get into the meat of the message, let's pray. Heavenly Father, use my tongue today for your purposes. Even this tongue that is being used this morning has had its problems. I feel like Isaiah, who said in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm in the land of an unclean lips. The people I'm around have unclean lips in this world, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Do cleanse my tongue and make it usable for you today. And help us to be people who use our tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit and know how to go back and correct the things that have been said by your grace. May this be a path of healing for us and turning generations around and relationships around and opening up transparency in this matter of our talk. Give us grace. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one today from our passage is this. Verses 3 through 5. Your tongue is more powerful than it appears. Your tongue is more powerful than it appears. There are magazines and periodicals, there are science journals and newspapers and websites that you can go to that tell of all kinds of amazing technology. Articles are written and videos are made and put on YouTube of all kinds of just amazing things that people have done. You say, wow, that's really neat. I mean, they're developing robots right now that they're saying could very well replace soldiers in very difficult places. They are working on things that sound almost science fiction, but they're working on them. Robotic suits of armor that you can put on and a soldier can wear that can carry tons of weight. But within the structure is a person running the structure. But the exoskeleton of a robot is able to keep his joints from bearing that pressure. He makes the decisions, but that echo structure of the robotics is able to do the lifting. How would you like to be able to lift a couple of tons with a robot suit on? Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be neat? Daniel Jew just perked up back there. Mike, you don't need one. You're set. There are amazing airplanes out there. I didn't watch the video, but I saw somewhere that a Boeing Airbus or something like this did almost a vertical takeoff in the sky. Has anyone seen this? I haven't watched the video. I've seen just the advertisement for it. I don't know what that's like. I wonder what the passengers were thinking if there were any in that thing. That's amazing. We could walk through all kinds of incredible things. But if I took a tongue today, and those here who are medical students, maybe you've evaluated these kind of things in a lab, but if I took a tongue and I laid it in front of you, you'd say, number one, that's gross. Okay,
that's true.
But if I laid a tongue right in front of you, and I asked you, what do you think about this? You wouldn't say, wow, that's a powerful thing. Whoa, look at that tongue there. You wouldn't say that. You would say, that's gross, that little thing laying there. Now your tongue is a lot longer than you realize. Did you know your tongue actually wraps down into your throat, into your esophagus? And it actually is probably about two more times longer and larger than the part you see.
there's more of it concealed in here than there is visible here. You say, oh, that changed my mind. Because it's that much bigger, now I see how powerful it really is. No. This thing here is not, you know, you're not saying, well, this is so powerful. Your tongue is a little bit bigger than this. But your tongue is powerful. As little as it may seem. I remember the first time shooting clay pigeons. They call it skeet shooting. How many of you know what shooting clay pigeons are? Daniel, you know what that is, right? It's Miranda? Yeah, a lot of us do. You shoot these little clay discs up into the air on a spring-loaded something, and you take your gun and you shoot it. You try to hit that thing out of the sky, cracking it into pieces. If you're really good, you shoot it with a .22 rifle. If you're just an amateur, you shoot it with a shotgun, so there's more spray and chance of hitting it. Either way, I was starting, and I think I had a shotgun, and I wanted to hit that thing, and I found out through instruction that I have to hold the butt of that rifle against my shoulder. And if I don't hold it against my shoulder, what happens? All you men are nodding, you know what happens. It's going to kick back and bruise you in an awful way. I was afraid. I thought, well, if I push it against my shoulder, I'm going to hurt myself. So I gave it just a little a little bit of space there. And when I shot, I hit the clay pigeon, but I bruised my shoulder really bad. It kicked back. That's how it is with our tongues. We say things, we kind of shoot off at the lip and make a little remark, and we say, that wasn't much of anything. And you're fooling yourself. Because those same kind of remarks, you know, have hurt you in the past. And you're doing the same thing yourself as well. It's like that rifle. You say, it's not going to hurt me that bad. It hurts. When you say that thing that is not of God, that is damaging. As little, as small as it seems to appear, your tongue is powerful. In January 1917, the German Foreign Secretary, Arthur Zimmermann, sent a secret telegram. Secret. Beware of secret communications. They're not always so secret, especially in the technology age. The message announced the intentions of the German government to begin unrestricted submarine warfare against all nations on February 1st. It also urged the German ambassador to encourage both Mexico and Japan to support the German planes in order to keep America neutral and out of the war efforts. British intelligence intercepted the message and saw that President Woodrow Wilson read the dispatch. Wilson released the telegram to the press. America had been a neutral nation in the First World War until this time. The disclosure of German intentions in the telegram, the secret telegram, led to Wilson asking for a declaration of war against Germany. The deceitful words of the German Foreign Secretary goaded America into war. And how many little words throughout time and history have not only sparked wars and famines and all kinds of problems and damaged families and precious lives in the process? The power of the tongue is much vaster and significant than you realize. More powerful than an atomic or nuclear weapon, than armies, generals, and so forth. A word, a philosophy, a threat, a proposition, or a speech of some kind in some small corner of the world, especially in the technology age and spread of information today, can cause so much damage. And yet, without all of that technology, the greatest damage generally happens in the four walls of a home, in conversations that only one or two people know about, that no one ever sees or hears. And the damage is done, and it's never retraced, it's never apologized for. It's minimized, it's considered small and insignificant. And yet it is big. Nelson Mandela said this on the power of words. This man served as the president of South Africa from 1994 to 1999. He He was the first black chief executive of South Africa after serving 27 years in the prison on Robben Island. Without speaking to his political perspectives, let me mention one thing that he said that was very insightful about the power of words. He said, "It is never my custom to use words lightly." In 27 years in prison on Robben Island, have done anything to us, it was to use the silence of solitude to make us understand how precious words are and how real speech is and its impact on the way people live and the way that people die. And I would say the way that people die while they live because of the words that are spoken to them. The words that you speak are very big and carry a very big effect on war, politics, and government, yes. On education and worldviews, yes. On news reports and social trends, yes. On literature and arts, yes. And especially on churches, families, and generations. And yet this might surprise us because the tongue is so small and so ordinary of a thing. One rabbi pointed out, we've looked at this already, that the tongue is a small thing, and yet it is also covered up by two lips and two rows of teeth. It is not visible, it is not large, nor is it imposing or attractive. Yet its impact is far greater than your hairstyle, than your choice of clothing, than your bank account. It's more powerful than your bulging biceps and your abilities to do incredible, skillful things with the fingers on your hands. Your tongue is, letter A, like a bit in the mouth of a horse. Verse 3, he says, James says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." He uses this illustration, it seems, for a couple of reasons at least. First, this illustration speaks to the topic at hand, the horses' mouths. That is what he's talking about, our mouths. The key to controlling a horse is to control him from the mouth. Second, I believe, by comparison, he uses this here, showing that a bit in a bridle on a horse is relatively small by comparison to the rippling muscles of that large, rambunctious, majestic horse. And we control this beast not by a full body plate of armor or some major contraption, but we control it by a small bit of metal that is placed between their jaw. That is how it is with our mouth. With our tongue, it is so small and so unattractive. How many people do you know have ever looked at a horse and said, "Wow, look at that bit"? I mean, have you ever seen a bit like that? You don't see the bit. It's in the mouth. You see little posts of it coming out attached to the leather straps, but you don't see the bit or brag about the bit. You brag about the horse. And yet it is the bit that is controlling the animal. Images of horses, one man points out, and charioteers were often utilized in analogies to moral behavior. Plato, the philosopher, employed the image for reason's control of one's passions, and it often utilized in Jewish moral discourse as well to accomplish the same effect. There's no greater gauge of your moral condition than the kind of things that you happen to say with your mouth. You say, "I don't know, I say things sometimes that I don't mean." Really? That's an unusual statement. The Bible doesn't back that up. We say what we mean, and we think more positively about ourselves. Our mouth actually tells us more things about the condition of our heart than the thoughts we have about ourselves do. That's why we need to think about our mouth. Not our spouse's mouth, not our child's mouth, not our boss's mouth or the fellow church member's mouth, but our mouth. That's how change happens in this world, when one person takes their mouth as seriously as they take the words of other people. The things that you say are far more accurate of a gauge than the thoughts you think. Jesus himself says in Matthew, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle, vain, empty, useless word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For with thy words you will be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Yeah, I thought that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Yes, and the heart actually is more visible than we realize. It's very visible. It's visible through the ears, by listening to what our mouth says. What you say is like a CAT scan of your heart. It's like an X-ray of your thoughts and your feelings. What you say reveals the facts. God does look on the heart, and he looks on the heart by calling into judgment the things that you said in this life. And not just the things that we all hear you say, and you all hear me say. I want God to change me in the things that I say at home, to my wife and my children. Do you? I do. I believe God has given me a measure of victory, but I am convinced I have a long way to go. I want to tackle it. Do you? It's a worthwhile endeavor. And sometimes as a pastor even, I'll catch myself and I'll think to myself, wow, I didn't really think or feel that way, did I? Did I just say that? And we take what we say and we kind of separate it from the thoughts we want to think about ourselves, as though that was an errant piece of breath that floated out from our tongue. It wasn't a reflection of my heart. The Bible nowhere verifies such logic. I could show you many places that indicate, even from Jesus' own lips, that what we say is what we truly are. And God then can look on the heart by judging the mouth, because the mouth makes the heart obvious. Letter B, our tongue is like a rudder on a ship. Verse 4, we also are like the ships, which though they be so great, are driven by fierce winds. Yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wherever the governor listeth, or guides it. And the idea here is like being on that large boat and looking for the control room where there's that little wheel. That little wheel that the conductor turns, right? Turns that little wheel, and there are some little bars and so forth, axles that go down with some joints on them, and they lead you to a rudder, a little piece of metal or wood in the back of that boat that is submerged under the water. And by turning it just a little bit like this, or just a little bit like that, will turn that ship in a circle and will battle against the winds and the waves above. Just that little thing. And what James is pointing out to us here is that what you say is small, but it's big. And I think there's another point we need to understand. As being like a rudder on a ship, our tongue actually determines our life cycles. It determines our destinies in life. It is the thing that guides and governs us, even more than the choices that we make, even more than the grades that we get in high school, even more than the places and the studies we pursue in college and grad school, even more than the job we take and the neighborhood we live in and the ways that we raise our families and the ways that we manage our resources and our wealth. The thing that charts your future are the words that you say. That's why James says later down here in verse 6,
It defiles the whole body and is set on fire and sets on fire the course of nature. That idea of setting on fire the course of nature is the idea, it really does light up the cycle of our natural life. Let me explain it this way. There's a very real sense in which the way you speak and the things that you say with your tongue directly affect the direction your life will take in cycles. Your future hurts and pains, your future joys and happinesses will be largely and inevitably shaped by the words that you said before. Angry children are the life cycle result of angry words put into their hearts. Long-lasting, loving relationships are the product of conscious, loving words. Good teaching and doctrine and instruction poured into the hearts of impressionable minds will produce obedient, respectable, responsible adults that you can enjoy later on in your life as a teacher or a parent. Neglect. Words that put a child down, words that characterize them in ways that give them a low image, a view of how God has made them and why, will produce children with no goals and no destiny. And the Bible says a child left to themselves brings their parents to shame. Life is not haphazard. Life is not a mystery in this sense. I say this with all sobriety that I can muster. A lot of questions in life are answered. If we could know all the words that have been said that we'll never hear, that one piece of information would answer a lot of questions about the cycles of life that we observe and we experience. Life is not haphazard. It is governed by the words that you say. And we'll find out later that that is governed by the heart. Number two, not only is your tongue significant, your tongue is uncontrollable. It is uncontrollable. Verses 6 through 8 explain this. Without some serious outside help from God, you are not able to use your tongue in the right way on a consistent basis. Let me ask you this question that one person has asked. Are we addicted to negative words? Are we? One rabbi, Joseph Talushkin, author of Words That Hurt, Words That Heal, has lectured throughout this country on the powerful, often negative impact of words. He often asks audiences if they can go 24 hours without saying anything unkind to another person. That's a good question. If you look back over the last 24 hours of your life, have you said anything that is unkind or disingenuous or slightly off about somebody in its attitude or content? And I think if we're really honest, that's a very unpleasant thought to think. I think we are addicted to negative words more than we realize. They generate patterns of thought and rhythms in our thought processes and hearts, and we feed off them, and they give us a feeling of control and knowledge and power and security. Why? I believe because we've been hurt by bad words, and we cope with them as well. Those who cannot answer yes, this man has said, must recognize that you have a serious problem. If you can't go 24 hours without drinking liquor, you're addicted. If you can't go 24 hours without smoking, you are addicted to nicotine. So if you can't go 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, do the calculations. Evil speech, angry speech, complaining speech, bitter griping speech, so forth, is addictive. We like to hear ourselves talk, and bad talking about other people has a way of setting patterns of speech and providing a sense of power in our life. But those words will cycle back to hurt you. They always will. They never fail. They're like a wildfire. In verse 6, you know what Smokey the Bear says, right? You know who Smokey the Bear is in the city? Yeah? Smokey the Bear says, only you can prevent forest fires, right? Well, the fact is, you actually can't prevent this forest fire without help from God. You cannot do it alone. And without God helping you, you are starting forest fires. Your tongue is that out of control. When you trace the origins of a large forest fire, what do you often find? All these acres and properties and millions of dollars have been destroyed because of an errant match, an errant spark floating through the air, a mistended fire smoldering to almost nothing. And yet, just with the right conditions, a forest fire begins and havoc is wreaked. I really believe that the fact is that every problem we face in life, to some point or degree or another, you can trace it back to something that was said. How many times have those who are involved in marriage counseling or parenting counseling discovered that by asking questions, that the real problem is not what happened in the ride on the way to the session. It's not what happened the night before after work over dinner. It's not what happened at the job. It's what was said 3 weeks into that marriage that has never been revoked. It's what was said as a child sitting at the kitchen table or sitting at school, and a parent or a friend on the playground said something and you've never gotten over it. That's the power of an errant word. James, of course, points out that this fire is set on fire of hell. Let us be very aware that Satan cannot inhabit us. He cannot possess us who are believers. He cannot live in us. Neither can any of his demons. This is not possible because the Spirit of God indwells every believer and will tolerate no such cohabitation with evil. You are the dwelling place of God, and yet Satan is still able to inhibit you, though he may not inhabit you. He may influence the thoughts that you think. And he appeals to our sin nature in our bodies, especially in the area of our words. Remember Peter, the great apostle? In many things we all offend, right? Peter, in Matthew 16, makes one of the greatest declarations of faith that the world has ever heard. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah of God. And God says, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Satan's forces will not prevail against that pronouncement you have just made. My kingdom will march forward on the profession of faith in me as Messiah. And what is the next, very next conversation that takes place? This great declaration of faith. Peter, this apostle, says, Lord, don't go to the cross. You can't die now. And Jesus turns around to this man and says, get behind me, Satan. You are not interested in the things of God, but the things of man. The most spiritually minded person can say the most spiritually impactful thing and turn around and in the same quarter hour say something that is diametrically opposed to God. If he entertains a wrong thought and acts on it. Do you think I live with that as a pastor? I live with that. I really have to watch what I say, and I really have to watch what comes into my heart because it affects what I say. My attitudes about each one of you must be guarded. I can't just guard what I say about you. If I have a bad thought about any member of this church, I have to deal with that. God, keep me humble. God, help me to love this person. God, would you keep my heart right in this thing? because I know enough to know that my tongue is rolling around like a serpent. The Bible says, letter B, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Letter B, our tongue is unlike wild animals. This is an interesting point. James is not speaking from a professional aspect here, but in generalities. He says every kind of beasts. And then he talks about birds, serpents, and each taxonomy of animals in general, flying animals, swimming animals, land animals. That doesn't mean that every animal in the world has ever been tamed. Dinosaurs have not really ever been tamed, right? Not really. There are, whales have not ever really been tamed. There are animals that are not tamed or perhaps untamable. But if you look at birds, there are birds that are tamed, right? You know of any birds? Pigeons, carrier pigeons, hawks, and so forth. There are animals that have been trained, lions, bears, rhinoceroses? No, I don't think so. But there are four-footed beasts, fish, there are dolphins, there are different snakes can be trained at times. But I tell you the thing we struggle with the most, and that's this thing here. This thing that kind of does look like a snake when you lay it out on the table. The Bible says, letter C, it's like a deadly poison. Words of anger stir up deep bitterness. Words of falsehood stir up deep distrust of a person's reputation. Words of gossip damage reputations. Words of mocking crush spirits. Words of doubt destroy dreams and visions and hopes that are born of God. The Eastern Green Mamba is an especially venomous snake. Its venom consists of both presynaptic and postsynaptic neurotoxins, cardiotoxins, calciglutine, and fasulicins. If I said any of that wrong, Antonio, let me know. The average venom yield per bite is 80 milligrams, according to Engelmann, while Minton, another professional, says that it gives a range of 60 to 95 milligrams in dry weight. When you're bitten by a green mamba, depending on the intensity and the offload of venom at that moment, you could actually die in some cases within 15 minutes. Do not underestimate the quick, rapid, hurtful, destructive power of those little bites, those biting words that are spoken by the flopping serpent of our tongue. Our tongue is uncontrollable. It's like a snake. It's always rolling, always slithering, always flopping, always ready to say something with poison in it. And we must be always watchful, always working, always careful to guard our heart that the snake will not bite. Number three, your tongue is extremely contradictory. We see this in verses 9 through 12. In so many ways, our tongues are incredibly contradictive. They do not follow normal, expected laws of science or logic. We praise God and say lofty things about Him, and then we lift His reputation up. And then we turn around, and in a quiet session with another believer, we tear down somebody else who is made in the image of God. That's like saying, I love Ford vehicles and turning around with a sledgehammer and smashing the windshield on a Mustang. It doesn't make sense. That's like saying, I love dogs and then turning around and kicking the next one that you see. When you worship God at church and turn around and gossip about another believer or say hurtful things about your spouse to them or to someone else in any way that diminishes their reputation in the eyes of another person, you have just committed the atrocity. The poison is out. The image of God is marred. And you've presented a great contradiction. Young people are confused today because they watch mature Christians live great contradictions. They say and do all the right things when they're called upon and watched and observed that in everyday life and in the privacy of conversations and the privacy of social media. No such thing. Snapchat is not private. Nothing online is private, by the way. Even private email accounts are not private. Okay, I'll get off of that. All of these things hurt if they are not guided by God. Cursing here, this matter of blessing God and then cursing a fellow believer, refers to personal verbal abuse, perhaps arising from a loss of temper in an argument or debate. There is a place for healthy discussion between believers, but if it ever rises to the matter of personal debate, red-faced exchanges, we have crossed a line. And even if what is said is right, it is sin. And there's poison in it. That's why we'll look at the end of this chapter, the wisdom, the skill of our tongues that is from above. How do you know what it is? It begins with purity. You've got to tame the heart. Get all the impurity out so you don't have to worry about what's going to come out. Then it's peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated because you know you're not going to get an argument out of that person. You can say anything to them and you will not push their button. What is your button? How visible? How big is it? Parents, I could ask your kids, and I've never done it, what your buttons are. They know them. And kids, your parents know your buttons too. And as we get to know each other as a family, we get to know each other's buttons. And we know how to push them and cause pain and hurt. Your button should be hard to find and really hard to push if your heart is tamed. Isn't that a wonderful goal? It's a God-given goal. And it's one you've been made to accomplish. But it begins with a very big awareness of what the problem is. Our tongue is unlike a water spring. If you walk back to the water fountain in the back of the auditorium today and you got cool, fresh water, you'd be very happy about that. And if later in the day you went down again and you started drinking and it was polluted, filthy sewer water, you would be aghast. You don't expect that. The same pipe, the same source, producing different things. The same thing with a fruit or a plant. If you're a gardener or a farmer or something of this nature, a botanist, when you go to a plant, you don't expect one day there's apples on, another day there's pears, another day it's rotten, another day it's beautiful ripe fruit. You don't expect that. If you know the taxonomy of the tree, you should know the fruit that it will produce. And the fruit will be produced if it's cared for properly. But when our hearts are not cared for properly, it's like a very weird tree that puts out all kinds of nasty fruit when it should be putting out the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering. Sounds a lot like the end of the book of James, doesn't it? Here in this chapter, rather verse 3. It's unlike trees and vines. They're predictable. They follow laws of nature. You were made in the image of God. You were made to produce the fruits of God on your speech and on your tongue. The reason you do not follow the rules of nature is because of sin that has invaded your being. Realize that. Be objective about that. Be honest about that. You have cancer, not a cold. And to the degree that you can have an honest conversation with people who've been hurt by your tongue, to begin to heal those hurts, I believe your life cycles will be turned around. And your future and your hopes and the next generations will find that there is a kind of skill that God gives that enables the right kind of speaking. And if no other church ever gets this but Faith Baptist Church, I want Faith Baptist Church to get this. I can't wait to get 2 weeks from now. I have to preach the next passage next Sunday. 2 weeks from now is where I really want to go. The wisdom that is from above. But James is only warming up. as a pastor, do you think he has a burden in this chapter? He's spending a lot of time on this truth.